Okay. So a bit of a different day for us. We're taking a break from the Unqualified series. Just going to do a quick talk about Palm Sunday. This will be brief, relatively, compared to some of the times I speak. I only got 3 pages. Normally, what happens is Carrie will pick out the topics, and she'll send me about 2 pages worth of material. I will inflate that to 11 pages with history, Hebrew, science, and a couple of other anecdotes I just made up by myself. So we're only on 3 pages today. Most of this is stuff Carrie did. So, yeah, relatively, yeah. Oh, yeah, no, it's going to be spun. So we're discussing Palm Sunday. If you're not familiar with that, Palm Sunday is kind of a micro holiday in front of Easter. It's celebrating Jesus's entrance into Jerusalem. Some people call that the triumphal entry. That just sounds uncomfortably, you know, pomp and circumstance for me. And triumphal is hard to say. So I just call it the entry into Jerusalem. But so we're going to do something like we did with the flannel graph series. There's, you know, what you've been taught if you went to Sunday school or anything like it, what you've been taught in Sunday school and on the cute little VeggieTale videos versus what the Bible actually talks about. So first, let's hit the video and get the flannel graph.
The story of Easter, the triumphal entry. This is Jesus.
Heyo!
Who is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. While Jesus was on earth, he taught everyone about God's love and healed people from their sickness. He did many miracles like calming storms and even raised people from the dead.
Wahoo!
At this time, the Jewish people were celebrating a festival called Passover that had been celebrated since the time of Moses when God brought his people out of Egypt. So Jesus was going to Jerusalem to celebrate. Jesus and his disciples stopped in a town.
You coming?
And Jesus told 2 of his disciples to go on ahead of them.
Okay.
He told them to go into a village and that they would see a young donkey that no one had ever ridden.
Rock!
He told them to untie it and bring it to him. If anyone asks, "What are you doing?" he told them to just say, "The Lord needs it and will return it soon."
Okay, go ahead.
So the disciples did what Jesus said and brought him the donkey. A long time ago, before Jesus was even born, God had said that the Savior, the King of Israel, would come to Israel in this way. And now Jesus was doing just as God had said. The news that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem swept through the city. Many heard about all the amazing things he had done, so they cut palm branches and ran to see him.
Huh?
The Pharisees and religious rulers realized that there was nothing they could do, for everyone was going to see Jesus. Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, and the crowd spread their coats on the road ahead of him. His followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. The Pharisees were upset.
Hey, Jesus!
And they told Jesus to stop the people from saying things like that. But Jesus said, if they keep quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. So the people kept on singing, blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in highest heaven. The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered, asking, who is this? And the crowds replied, it's Jesus. And Jesus rode the donkey through the street of Jerusalem to the temple in a triumphal entry, just as God said he would many years before.
Yeah, exactly. So the video actually touched on the fact that the triumphal entry, man, I hate saying that, it was told in a prophecy. I'll just leave it at that. But it was told in a prophecy in the, I find, The best place to look into that is Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. Prophet Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will eliminate the chariot of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be eliminated. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea." And, yeah. Oh, did I not put all of it in my notes? "And from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth." Okay, I must have slipped the copy-paste. Sorry. So this entry is foretold. It's foretold that the servant priest king of Israel would arrive in this way. On this verse, what I would like you to focus on is the specific language of what this king is coming to do. In that day, kings were the beacons of war. Think chess. Like, you have not lost the war until your king is taken out. Kings are supposed to lead people into war. But this king is coming, and this king is humble. He's not riding on the finest steed. He's riding on a donkey, which was just as unglorious then as they are now. I mean, they go for a noise. So, I mean, it's a humble, you know, mount for a king. And it talks about eliminating the chariots of not foreign nations. It talks about eliminating the war equipment of not foreign nations. It talks about Israel. So this king is clearly not showing up so that Israel can conquer the world. This king is showing up that the world can live in peace thanks to something that happens in Jerusalem. Now, before this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, from the beginning of Zechariah 9 to verse 9, Zechariah lists all these profitable and very warlike nations that have surrounded Israel for a long time, and they're doing great. They have a lot of money. It talks about how beautiful their houses are and how beautiful their ships are, but it also says they're going to have a reckoning because they got such things by abusing the poor, the widow, and the alien. People who didn't have anything to offer were brushed aside. And so Zechariah calls them out and then says that the coming king that's going to fix all of this is going to start by fixing Israel. Because a common misconception by the Israelites when reading the prophecy of their coming Messiah is that he's going to be a great warrior and we're going to conquer the world because of this king. But Zechariah, he clearly gets it. This king is not coming to conquer the world. He's coming to make the world basically chill out. So anyway, more on that later. So looking at the flannel graph story, Jesus rides in. Everybody loves him. Everybody adores him. They're throwing cloaks down so that his donkey won't get any mess on its hooves. They're throwing down palm leaves. I'm sure that was great for the ecosystem at the time. All of a sudden, all the palm trees around Jerusalem just got their leaves ripped off. I'm sure that was great. Yeah, somebody should have called a municipal worker or something. So Jesus rides in, everybody's happy, everything's great. There's a prophecy about all the warlike nations that Israel has been fighting with for so long. You know, everybody's coming to peace and everybody loves them, right? It's great. It's triumphal, right? Right? See, this is the point where you know I'm going to ruin it for you. This is a turn because you grew up thinking, oh, everything about this happening is perfectly hunky-dory and it's exactly surface value. No, I'm about to break it. So the rest of the story, Luke chapter 19, we'll start in verse 41. "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave a stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" So let's break this down. What's Jesus getting at here? He just rode into town. Everybody except the religious leaders that admittedly the people at the time could not stand because they also perceived the fact how pious they were. The only people protesting were the religious leaders that nobody really liked. And everybody's cheering. So why would Jesus ride into all this cheering and fanfare and immediately say, yeah, you do not have a good future? I mean, he literally says, you do not recognize me when I come to you. You do not recognize the peace when I show it to you. You don't recognize it. It seems like everybody is acknowledging him. You know, you saw the video. Yay, woohoo, woo. It did us, yay. And so it's like, if everybody is seemingly on his side, what is he getting at here? Well, time for a history lesson. I incorporated one and three, I'm sorry. So in 63 BCE, you can say BC, you can say BCE. I don't care, it doesn't matter. 63 BCE, Rome conquers Jerusalem, and they strike a deal with King Herod. There's two King Herods. There's Herod the Great, which is the one I'm talking about here, and then there's his son, who's just Herod. I don't know what his son did to lose the title, but, you know. But, well, I mean, it's a hard act to follow. I mean, your father's last name was the Great. What do you got? He's like, I can blow tea out of a teapot into a cup. Have you seen that meme? I love that meme. Like, list your skills. 63 BC, Rome conquers Jerusalem and strikes a deal with King Herod the Great. His son would receive a replacement of a Roman regent. So Herod, just Herod, got replaced by a Roman governor because he was not doing so well. Herod the Great actually struck a deal with Rome because, one, Herod the Great was not from Israel. He was Jewish of faith, technically, very loosely. He was Jewish of faith, but he was actually from Edom, and he had parentage in Petra. Petra was a major trade zone, so it was really beneficial to both Israel and Rome that Herod was in good with Rome, because, you know, they can move. The Romans can move through Israel at will. They have a good relationship with this trading hub at Petra, and yeah. So, and Herod gets to enjoy Rome's army without being crushed by them. So, 63 years before the birth of Jesus, Jerusalem's conquered by Rome. Why? And this is going to be a running theme today. Why? Why did Rome conquer Jerusalem? Why bother? Well, Rome was an expansionary empire. That was their foreign policy, is you absorb them or you destroy them. Why? Because they trusted the strength of their arm and the cunning of their schemes to provide for their own need and greed. They wanted to be self-reliant. I'm not going to trust this nation not to attack me. I'm just going to conquer them outright, using all the resources I have from conquering other nations. So, yeah, they trusted the strength of their arm and the cunning of their schemes for their own need and greed. Now, year zero, no AD, BC, CE, CC, NYPD blue, nothing, none of that. So year zero, Herod the Great hears of a rival king through three traveling wise men, and he issues an order that is just like the order Pharaoh issued in Exodus. He says, kill all the firstborn boys that this rival could possibly be part of. So anybody in the demographic that could rival King Herod, he wanted them killed, and that is exactly what Pharaoh did. Now, Herod, being of the Jewish faith, should know exactly who Pharaoh was, and he should know exactly why God doesn't like this order, but he does it anyway. Why? Because he trusted the strength of his own arm, the cunning of his own schemes and politics, to provide for his own need and greed. So there's my key theme again. Now, 66, year 66 of AD, CE, whichever, 33 years after Jesus has been put to death, Israel rebels against Rome. Jerusalem and the temple are razed to the ground and reduced to ashes. FYI, I'm not being dramatic. I got that specific language from the Encyclopedia Britannica online. The Encyclopedia Britannica stops its very dry monologue, to say they were laid to the ground and burned to ashes. And it specifically says the temple was completely gone. It says it was down to the slab, not one stone on top of the other. Jesus said, you will not recognize the peace I bring you. And as a result, your enemies are going to besiege you, and not one stone's going to be left on the other. When you hear prophecies of calamity when it comes to ancient Israel, in the Old Testament and the New Testament referring to the Old Testament, it always focuses on the temple. The temple's at the center of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's the hub of the nation. So if the temple is wiped to the ground, that's when it's bad. That is, God didn't show up to defend his own temple, so it's bad. So we have been left alone. We've been abandoned. God didn't come to help because, well, we stood for something that he didn't stand for. And so he couldn't stand for that. So Jesus was right. Not one stone is on the other. You see, Jesus knew that they would never accept loving the Romans. Jesus knew they would never accept love your enemy, which he himself preached on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus knew they would not trust God to provide for them. They trusted the strength of their arm and the cunning of their schemes to provide for their own need and greed, and that's what pushed Israel to rebel against Rome. They wanted to do it themselves. They wanted to conquer the Romans. They wanted to conquer the world. When Jesus wanted them to entrust God with their needs so that all they would have to do is worry about the needs of others. See, this is the kingdom that Jesus was preaching. From the very first miracle, I'm getting off into the weeds here. I didn't write this in my notes. I'm sorry. From the very first miracle, the wedding at Cana, Jesus made water into wine. That is a huge Hebrew analogy. The kingdom of God, it's literally, God is going to fill my cup with wine, and he always has unlimited resources, so I can hand this cup to someone else, because I know there's another one waiting for me. You don't have to be stingy with the drink if you know there's more coming. That was Jesus' point at the wedding at Cana. I can make all the wine you want, so go share it. Don't be stingy. Trust God to fill your cup, and you can fill somebody else's cup because you know God's going to fill your cup. Do not trust your own arm for strength. Do not trust your own cunning to win. Trust God is going to provide for you. And if you trust God is going to provide for you, you don't worry about your enemies. You don't worry about where you're going to sleep, where you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. If you trust God to provide for you, what does that leave you to worry about? Others. I know God will be there, but there's somebody across the street that may not know that, think that, or even seek that. I'll go give that to them. I know I will have something in reserve because God will provide. So I'm going to go help them. That's the kingdom that Jesus spoke of. And when he comes into Israel on the triumphal entry, he speaks doom and gloom because he knows they will not recognize that. See, if you're trusting God to provide for you and you're under the occupation of Rome, will you ever need to rebel against the Romans? No. No, those silly heads think that their swords and spears are what makes them secure, when God can bulldoze them at any time and provide for those who love him. No, I don't need to rebel against the Romans. God already rules over the Romans, so what am I worried about? They only think they're in control. I will wait for the Lord. Sorry, I could do the same thing as Carrie and just start cross-referencing prophets all day about how they wove this kingdom mindset into their prophecies, and miraculously, for hundreds of years, most of the population of Mesopotamia, not just Israel, the whole of the Mediterranean, didn't get it. So what Jesus utters over Israel in this moment is not a curse, it's a remorse. If only you knew the peace I offered when I told you to love your enemies. If only you knew that trusting the strength of army against army isn't working. If only you knew there was no point in conquering the world. You conquered the world, what do you got? A huge management and logistics problem. That's what you got. You don't want that. You want it to run itself. Jesus loved Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. But when he came, they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize that he laid out the terms for lasting peace. Love God with all your heart and all your soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. It wasn't complicated. It was just love. But they wouldn't accept it. They wanted to be angry. They wanted to be resentful. They wanted to conquer everybody else, not be conquered. And that's what led to their downfall. So what I'm trying to exhibit with this is that the nation of Israel, and oftentimes today, people who claim to be Christian, I'm going to be silent so that can sink in and we can hear the toilet lid close. Oftentimes today, people who claim to be Christian, they will trust the strength of their arm and the cunning of their schemes. Just like Herod did, even though he had clear examples not to, just like Rome did, Greece, Persia, Babylon, and Pharaoh, just like all the nations that Zechariah called out when he was prophesying the entrance into Jerusalem, all of them were trusting themselves to provide for their own need and greed. And just to speak something to that psychologically, sorry, 2 out of 3 rabbit trails, I know. Said I wouldn't go do it. I'm doing it anyway. Just to speak something to that psychologically, using your cunning and your strength to provide for your greed, that always starts out as trying to provide for your need. Because you will see the world closing around you, nobody's for you, everybody's against you, and so you're like, well, I'm just going to grab my bootstraps, go charging in, take what I need. But eventually, when you build up some momentum, you start changing what you need in your mind. Well, I'm going to need this house and that car and these digs and all this technology to show off. Otherwise, somebody might threaten me and I might lose my station. And that's where the cunning starts entering into your mind. So all these nations, every nation before Israel and Israel, they all tried to take with their own strength, when all God asked them to do was trust me. Once upon a time, Israel had no king, which was really weird. But they didn't need one. You have a real God in your camp. Why do you need a king? And then they asked for a king, and God rolled his eyes and said yes, and it went downhill from there. Hey, Rylan, you can come out. Everybody's looking for you. Thank you. So, ultimately, Palm Sunday, it actually is a day of celebration because it represents Jesus coming in to be the Savior and King of the world. But it's triumphant to us because hindsight's 20/20. We know how he intended to save the world. It could easily turn into a foreboding message by focusing on the weeping part too much, but that is an important part of the story that gets left out. Everybody's cheering, but Jesus is crying. Why? Because in a few days, a good majority of the people cheering for him are going to be crying, put him to death. Why? Because he didn't kill the Romans. And that's what we wanted him to do. We wanted to be top dog. We didn't want the elimination of the top dog title. We wanted to be the top dog. For those of us who trust our well-being to God, and we take the well-being of others as our mission as a result. That's what Jesus put forward. That's why Palm Sunday is important. It is the highest example of trust, faith, and loving your enemies. Jesus was riding to his death. Why? Like it's permanent. He knew death wouldn't stick. He knew God provides. And he trusted that. He let his enemies literally roll over him and do whatever they wanted because he trusted. It is the greatest example of trust your well-being to God so that now you have the luxury of focusing on loving others. If I no longer have to worry about my own survival, I don't have to worry about loving myself. I'll love others. And by the way, if you love others, you'll find you love yourself more because you're a nicer person. Yay! Sorry. But for those who trust their own strength and cunning to take what they need and what they want, that's the reason for Jesus' weeping. And that is exactly what Jesus saw when he saw the last and fatal mistake of Israel in that era. For them, Palm Sunday is a somber reminder that our ways aren't working and we need to try love. Okay. With that, I'm going to pray and dismiss us to the picnic because I ran out of notes. I told you it didn't have 11 pages. But all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your examples, for the examples you give, and primarily the example that Jesus gave on the entirety of Palm Sunday and the entirety of that Passover week. Lord, right now I feel that all of us, we wish to trust you with all of our needs. Anything that has come up against us, any threat to our lives or threat to our livelihood or threat to our futures, we just lift that to you. For we know that you have plans to prosper us and not to harm us for everyone who trusts in you. And so, Lord, we just wish to trust you. We ask that you provide for our needs, never for our greed, to such an extent that we overflow and we cannot help but share our blessing with others. We pray that you will remind our hearts and minds to be always welcoming. We pray that you'll help us to be patient, slow to speak, quick to listen, and ever abounding in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.